John chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, once again, we see here this interview that takes place just the night before that the Lord is crucified. And we have only the 11 disciples in attendance at this point, Judas Iscariot already having departed on his nefarious business. And Jesus now is preparing the 11 here to carry on the ministry after he departs. He knows precisely what is to take place on the morrow. And so this 11 disciples are to now establish the church. And of course, it won't be empowered until the day of Pentecost. And we would also do well to remember that at this time, these disciples are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we can understand their slowness, if you will, to understand. And so now we see that Philip has asked this question. Well, can you show us the Father? And he follows on from Thomas's question, not having received the hint here. And the Lord Jesus now has told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so because Jesus has said this, that should have answered their question. But we have to remember that they're only capable of looking on the outside things. They can't see the spiritual light yet. And so Jesus now patiently starts leading them down the pathway to explain who he really is. To them, he's a very dear friend. He's a miracle worker, to be sure. But they can't see this with spiritual eyes who he really is, which is Jehovah God incarnate in the flesh. And we'll remember from a previous time that Jesus asked these disciples, well, who do men say that I am? And then he becomes more specific and asks the disciples, well, who do you say that I am? And we remember that Peter made this great confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that, if you'll remember, wasn't because Peter saw it himself, but it was because the Father had revealed that to him. And of course, Jesus says that that's the particular case there. So here, Simon Peter is in attendance at this place too, and he still doesn't get who Jesus is. He's already said with his own voice that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet it seems that he didn't understand what he himself actually had said. He said the words, and the disciples that we see gathered in this upper room had heard his declaration, but neither Peter nor the disciples truly understood what it was that he said. And of course, we'll be looking into that. But before we do, we'd already talked now in past lessons about the fact that Jesus is the great I Am, and that he is the way, the only way, that he is the truth. And this morning, we want to look at the fact that he is the life. Now, we'll remember back in the Garden of Eden that when God made Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that man became a living soul, a mobile, sentient being, able to interact with the world, which was the function of the soul, the created universe, and also able to interact with God by means of the Spirit. And so he had communication with God through his Spirit, and he had communication with the creation through his soul, his mind, his emotion, his will. But when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, the spiritual gate was closed. So he could still communicate with his surroundings, but he couldn't communicate with God. He was not able to see spiritual light any longer. His eyes could perceive physical light, but he could not perceive spiritual light. And of course, all of his descendants were born in that same condition right up until this day, where Jesus, Jehovah God, the very one that formed their progenitor, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, that very one is found in their midst. And he is the way, the truth, and lastly, the life. He is the source of all life, both spiritual and physical. Now, the reason that these disciples can't see the spiritual light here is due to the fact that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he took the entire race with him. And so all of Adam's offspring were born spiritually blind. And even though these disciples love the Lord Jesus, they still have that spiritual blindness that they have to contend with. And they're not really going to understand who and what he is until after the day of Pentecost, when they first of all receive the new birth, and second of all receive the gift of the indwelling of the Spirit. And so when that day comes, they're going to think back and remember the things that happened in this upper room, and they'll suddenly take on a new meaning. They'll fully understand what Jesus meant when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so we have a terrific advantage here of being from a point of view of having the new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can look in on this scene and say, well, we understand what's going on, but it's difficult for us to understand why they don't. And we would have been in the same place if before we were born again, we were to have read this particular portion of Scripture. We wouldn't see it either. And so this is a wonderful thing. And so mankind always asks the question, well, what really is life? Philosophers have a great debate about what constitutes life. Is it just purely a physical phenomena? If it is purely a physical phenomena, then that opens the door for evolution as an explanation as to how we got to where we are. Except there are some nagging inconsistencies in that explanation. Because man has a spirit and he knows he has a spirit. He often misuses it, as a matter of fact, for communication with dark spiritual forces, seances, necromancy, all that sort of thing. He has enough spiritual ability to be able to carry on that sort of communication, but he can't communicate with the God that made him because God shut the door and only allowed the descendants of Adam to approach him in a particular way, and that didn't involve seeing any spiritual light. You'll remember that after the fall, God permitted man now to come into his presence, but only with the blood of a sacrifice. And when he came into the presence of God, he could not see or receive communication from God spiritually. He was still in spiritual darkness. He had no spiritual life and was still spiritually blind. Well, many years go by, and now the children of Israel build the tabernacle in the wilderness, as they are instructed to do. And within that tabernacle, God takes up his residence. And we've talked about this many, many times. The high priest, only one time during the year, during the days of awe, came into that inner sanctuary, that inner sanctum, again with the blood of a sacrifice. And when he entered into that place, between the cherubims and above the mercy seat, he saw glow, which was the Shekinah presence of God, but he saw it with his physical eyes. Nothing was communicated from God, even to the high priest. He simply came in, presented the sacrifice, and went back out. So he saw the Shekinah glory of God with his physical eyes, but he couldn't see any spiritual light. And so the children of Israel could draw nigh unto God, but they still couldn't see him spiritually, because God is a spirit and he has to be spiritually discerned. With their power of their soul, they could see a source of physical light, which was the Shekinah glory of God, but they couldn't see God himself. They only saw that representation. And we'll remember at certain times in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord appeared unto man. One that you, I'm sure, remember is over the Sodom thing. Before God destroyed Sodom, he went and talked to Abraham. And Abraham knew that this was the angel of the Lord, but the only thing that he could see was the outward appearance of what looked like a human being, and that human being in human language could communicate with him, but that's on the soul level. Spoke the same language that Abraham spoke, had the same vocabulary, could communicate to Abraham that a certain time has come now where no longer would the activities down in Sodom be tolerated, that he was about to destroy it. And of course, we remember that he gave Abraham the opportunity now to plead a case for Sodom. And of course, Abraham has this back and forth with God, but he doesn't see God himself. He only sees the outward representation, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. And now we come to this scene in the upper room where Jesus is present, and he is a real physical descendant of Adam through the line of Mary, so that he is properly equipped to be our kinsman redeemer, a near kinsman. And within the Lord Jesus now, of course, dwells God himself. He is God incarnate in the flesh. But these disciples have the same problem as the high priests did in the Old Testament. And these disciples have the same problem that Abraham had, in that they are able to see light reflected from his body, physical light, and perceive him as a person. They're able to communicate with him at the intellectual level. Their will now is inclined to him to be his followers and his disciples. Their intelligence now is a bit confused because they've seen him do some things that nobody has ever done before. He has control over the very forces of nature, and he does things that none of the prophets before him ever did. And so there's some evidence there that he's more than just a prophet. And if you'll remember, as we concluded our reading for this morning, that Jesus tells these disciples, if you can't believe for any other reason, just believe for the very work's sakes, because you've seen those. And so we understand now the dilemma that they're facing. So we talked about the fact that he is the way, but you know, the way wouldn't make any difference if there wasn't life. Everything is predicated on life. If there's no life, there can't be any truth. And so you might say, save the best till last here. Life is the principal thing. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And without the life, once again, there wouldn't be any need for truth, would there? And there wouldn't be any need for a way. But there is life, and he is the author of life. Now, we want to look at a few scriptures, of course, as our manner is, to compare scripture with scripture and see that the Lord Jesus actually is the life, both physical and spiritual. Even though these disciples aren't able to see the spiritual light yet, they will on the day of Pentecost, but here at this particular point in time, they cannot. So let's go to John chapter 1 then. John chapter 1. We've been pretty much comparing scripture with scripture in the book of John, just to add a note of consistency here. And this morning we want to look at John chapter 1 and verse number 4. Now in the preceding verse, we understand that he made everything, which would have included Adam, and of course, by extension, those disciples, and by further extension, us. But in verse number 4, we learn this: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So what have we learned here? Well, in the Lord Jesus is life. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we find out that it's the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, that actually forms man of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man becomes a living soul. He is the life force that communicated his life into Adam. And so Adam had spiritual life, but he also had physical life, because God had created the world, the universe, the air, the water, the food source, everything that was necessary for a man to have a physical existence on this planet. But he also had spiritual life. So as I said a moment ago, Adam was able to communicate with his surroundings, the physical universe that God had made, and because he had spiritual life, he was able to communicate with the God that made him, who is a spirit, has no corporeal existence until he became incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam was ideally fitted, and life was the principal thing here, both spiritual life and physical life. And so in verse number 4, John reminds us, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's an interesting statement. The life was the light of men. As I said a moment ago, without life, there isn't anything to perceive light. There isn't anything to perceive a physical creation. We learn in the book of Genesis that in the first steps of creation, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, both spiritual darkness and physical darkness. And so now God creates man, and the fact that man had life imparted to him made him able to perceive the God that made him, spiritual light, and the creation that was made for him, physical light. But then we get to verse number 5, and we see that something terrible has happened. We see that the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, we realize that this couldn't be physical light that's spoken of here, because the descendants of Adam have always been able to perceive physical light. Without physical light, they couldn't move around on the planet and find food and do all the things that are necessary for physical life. But they had no spiritual light. They were dead or separated from God spiritually, no longer able to perceive the spiritual light, but the light was still there. Now, we understand that if a person is physically blind, the sun doesn't stop shining. The lights still come on. He just isn't able to see it. He isn't able to perceive it or to make any use of it. The same thing is true with spiritual light. It continues to shine. It continues to exist because God continues to exist. The problem is that man cannot comprehend it. And that's what's being said in verse number 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Comprehension. Man cannot understand spiritual things because he cannot comprehend them. He cannot comprehend them because he is spiritually dead and separated from God. This puts man at a terrific disadvantage when you consider what he was created for. He wasn't created primarily to have a physical existence. He was created primarily to have fellowship with the God that made him. And so this verse is tragic. God is still there, but man can't see him. It's like a physically blind person fumbling about in the dark, unable to comprehend the things that are physically about him. Let's move on to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse number 12. Now, the scene, of course, has changed here. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Now, of course, this is after that situation with the woman that was taken in the very act of adultery. And of course, these Pharisees now, they know that the law of Moses had said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And here is a woman that has, interesting, the man isn't in view here. He was also under the law of Moses to be held equally culpable. Nonetheless, here we have the situation. They can see the outward physical thing that had taken place here. What does Jesus say unto them? Because they are very unhappy with what's taken place here. Verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, it's interesting that he would say that at this particular juncture, which wouldn't really seem to have anything to do with light. So I'm sure that the people standing by, these Pharisees, of course, most of all, are wondering, why would he say a thing like that? Well, he goes on to explain it. Verse 12 again. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me should not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. How is he answering, first of all, this desire of this woman to understand, why did he pronounce me forgiven, but also to these spectators that are looking on wondering, where does he have a right to do this? By what right or by what authority is he able to take somebody that is so obviously guilty and pronounce them exonerated? Well, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, what is he, by extension, saying to these Pharisees, these judges? Yes, he's saying that, but he's saying something else, too, because they're questioning what it is that he has done here. The question of who he is, they haven't even thought that far. They're just looking at this particular thing where he pronounces this woman not guilty, if you will. Went so far as the Pharisees, with their physical eyes, can say, she is guilty. We have people that actually saw her physically, with physical light, involved in the very act of which she's accused here. So we have light. We can judge what's happened here. But what is Jesus saying? What's his answer? Let's read it again. Verse number 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, plural, not the woman, but her accusers, saying, I am the light of the world. That must have seemed like a strange thing for him to say at this point. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So what is he saying here? Is he not saying that if you would follow me, you would understand what it is that's happening here, and by what process would you understand it? Well, you'd have the light of life. So what's he saying to these detractors? Isn't he saying you don't have the light of life? That's why you can't see what's taken place here? What's taking place here is beyond the purview of your physical eyesight? Is that what he's saying? Sure he is. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying to these judges, you are blind. Look at verse number 15 again. Ye judge after the flesh. Well, how do they judge after the flesh? It has to be soulish. Can you see that? The mind, the emotion, the will. Their emotions are turned against the woman, first of all. They want her stoned. Their will is against the Lord Jesus. They hate him because he's pronounced her exonerated. They're able to see with their physical eyes what's taking place in front of them, but they have no life. Their intellect, their will, their emotions are all in agreement here, but these are all functions of the soul. They can't see the spiritual truth that's behind this because they're spiritually blind, and Jesus tells them that very thing in so many words. Verse 12 again. What are the last three words in verse number 12? Light of life. Light of life. Now they would say, we have the light of life. We can see. But Jesus isn't talking about that kind of light, is he? Yes.
So are there two lights, like the moral? They have the moral light, the law.
You could say it that way, yes.
But he has the spiritual.
Except they really have no moral light either, because they judge after the flesh.
Yeah.
They took the commandments of Moses and broke them down to a fleshly basis because they couldn't see the spiritual light behind those laws. They're a statement of the perfections of God. They can't see that part. Does that make sense? Okay. So Jesus is telling them here, you don't have the light of life. Now, if they were questioned, they'd say, well, sure we do. We're alive. We see light. We see you standing there. We see this woman on the floor. We're just fine. Jesus is saying, no. You have light to see that, but you don't have the light of life. Now, let's talk about life just for a moment. Is there spiritual life? Obviously, we know there is because God's alive and he's a spirit. But what about physical life? Is that true life? Think about it. If it was true life, would our bodies ever die? Physical life departs. That's the only kind they have. Is that true life? You see, only the life of God is true eternal life. When Adam was separated from God in the Garden of Eden because of his rebellion, what happened eventually to his body? It died. He lived so many years, and he died, and that's a theme in Genesis, isn't it? And he died, and he died, and he died. No spiritual life. Well, what about light? Let's go to John chapter 12, because the life was the light of men. John chapter 12. And we'll look at verse number 44. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, and believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Remember, this is something that's coming up in our text for today. Show us the Father. Verse 45. "And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness." Interesting. Now, if you read what precedes this, we see that the Pharisees aren't going to confess him because they'd get thrown out of the synagogue. And they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. And in response to that, Jesus says the words that we just read. Let's read them again. "He that believeth on me," verse 44, "believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." That's what's going on in this upper room, isn't it? Show us the Father. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Then verse 46. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Now, do you suppose he's talking about physical light here? He's saying this in the daytime. So it's very obvious he's not talking about physical light. He's talking about another kind of light. And isn't the implication in verse number 46 that his hearers are abiding in darkness, even though the sun is out? Of course, because he said that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Well, these Pharisees are not believing on him. So, what's he saying? They are abiding in darkness. And the sun's up, so he's not talking about physical light here, is he? That's very, very obvious. Let's then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll break out of the book of John here for a moment. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And of course, we know this is the chapter that deals with the resurrection. Let's look at verse number 44. This mortal body. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such they also that are heavenly." And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So he's talking about the resurrection of the body here. First of all, the question is asked, well, what will we be like in the resurrection? Well, an entirely different set of conditions and circumstances will exist. The first thing we learn in verse 44 is that we're sown in a natural, physical body, which we got by transmission from Adam. We're all in the image of Adam, both physical and spiritually. Dead, that is. Alive physically, but dead spiritually. Okay. Sown in a natural body. But if so be that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we have the second birth, then there's a transformation that takes place. Verse 44 again, it is sown in a natural body. We're born again believers, but we're still living in a natural body. But after the resurrection, it's not the same kind of body. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. Now, Paul underscores that by saying there is such a thing as a natural body. We all know that. What we don't know is that there is also a spiritual body. Verse 45. And so, as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So we go back to the Garden of Eden here and find out that when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. But the problem was, is after the fall, he wasn't alive spiritually anymore. So then we find the last Adam, who is made a quickening spirit or a living spirit able to impart his life, spiritual life, because he's a quickening spirit. And then he points out the order that these things happen. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, because the fallen Adam comes first in the sequence that he's talking about. And then afterwards, at the resurrection, that which is spiritual. Then he talks about the fact that the first man, or the descendants of Adam, and Adam himself is earthy and of the earth, and that's all that they can understand. And then he concludes here, for our reading, in verse 50, by saying that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. What's he saying here? The complete life of God is restored to the descendants of Adam in the resurrection. Spiritual life. Now, we have a part of that already in the fact that we're dwelling in the old fleshly tabernacle, but we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within it, and we have the new birth and the new man. So we have a foretaste here of what will be made complete in the resurrection. So what do we see here? How do we sum all this up that we've done this morning? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Life being the principal thing. And we see now that when Adam died, he had physical life, which isn't really life at all, because it's not eternal. And it has no spiritual component. It's unable to communicate with its creator. But in the resurrection, oh, this is a wonderful thing. That of which we have the first fruits in our physical bodies now will be brought to full fruition in the resurrection. He is truly the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray.